14. Sorry, I was too quick. As we turn to the book of the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40, we come to a section from there to chapter 66, which speaks very openly and particularly of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the time of John the Baptist in chapter 40 to the time of his return, not John the Baptist, the Savior's return in chapter 65 and 66. There are those who say, as we mentioned last time, that the language is so different it has to be someone else. And they speak of a first Isaiah, a second Isaiah, and a third Isaiah, presumably meaning that they were his students and they followed him and they had these things to say. And we also looked last time at the fact that we can say one thing if we're writing a letter of complaint and our language is not quite the same if we are writing a love letter. It doesn't follow that it's two different people, because the style is different. But perhaps the most convincing argument for the unity of Isaiah, that there was only one Isaiah, was the seamless transition from chapter 39 to chapter 40. And immediately before that, we've seen Isaiah in action, speaking of things that will shortly come to pass. Speaking of that the virgin daughter has put the king of Assyria to shame. Speaking that the dial may go back on the clock. Great things that immediately came true. He had, of course, spoken of the Savior before. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the King of Peace. And of course also a virgin shall conceive. Those passages speak intimately of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, if I may say so, practiced already in prophesying about the Savior. And this prophecy is about 700 to 720 BC. That is to say that it was given, if we were thinking in our own times, it would have been given in the times of the Battle of Crecy in our land. And you know lots about that. It is possible over 700 years to lose consciousness of the events of our history. But the events of this prophecy were never mislaid by the Jews. And those 700 years passed till its fulfillment. Nevertheless, it was kept in the memory of the Jews. They had a different idea of what they thought the Messiah might be, but they certainly believed this prophecy. Now, why did I say that there was a seamless transition? Well, the last three verses of Isaiah chapter 39 speak of the taking away of the inhabitants of Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 6 of chapter 39, behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And then we have in chapter 40, comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Prophesying straight away that there will be a time when Jerusalem will be restored. But still further, and most significantly, there will be a time when the Saviour will be given and the real comfort will begin. So it is, in my view, a seamless transition. This prophecy in chapter 40 begins with the Lord speaking to preachers. He has, if I may say so, one in mind, because John the Baptist becomes singled out in a little while. But here it's, comfort ye. Let the preachers comfort. Let the teachers comfort. In Old Testament days, let the priests comfort. Comfort ye my people. And this is the great theme of the New Testament, that those who were far from God shall be saved by the grace and marvelous shed blood and the wonderful perfection of his life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And compared with their lives beforehand, indeed their souls are comforted. The theme of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that when we are saved, we shall dwell in comfort in our souls in the midst of this troublesome world, and we shall enter into the fullness of comfort, the fullness of blessing in glory. So the preacher's message is to be one of comfort. Comfort ye, my people. It could be argued that the words comfort ye, my people, as if he was saying to the whole people, be comforted, be comforted. But then that makes verse 2 a little awkward. If they're to speak comfortably to Jerusalem, it means they're talking to one another. It doesn't seem to make as much sense as that this is a command to those who speak on behalf of the Lord, to those who preach, to comfort his people. And like all these things, like the command to be baptized, if it was that the disciples were commanded to baptize, then it amounts to a command to those who hear their message to be baptized. And if the preachers are commanded to comfort the Lord's people, then it is the obligation of the Lord's people to be comforted, not to hang on to their sorrows, not to hang on to their problems, not to hang on to their difficulties, but to turn to Christ, to the Saviour, and enjoy that comfort. We know that the Lord Jesus spoke in John chapter 15 of another comforter. That means that he himself was the comforter, and the Holy Spirit would be another comforter, another person of the Holy Trinity would comfort. And then in 2 Corinthians 1:3, we are told that our Father is the God of all comfort. Father, the God of all comfort. Son, the Comforter. The Holy Spirit, another Comforter. Indeed, the Christian's position is a happy and a comfortable one. Our meaning of comfortable has changed a little bit. I suppose it is more nearly to comforting. We tend to think of comfortable as if we can relax in an armchair, or we may be uncomfortable with certain people's lifestyles. But speaking comfortably means speak comfortable words, comforting words. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. So these words that begin chapter 40 are the words of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father, the Father of them that believe. And he says it really three times. Comfort ye. Comfort ye. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Couldn't be much more emphatic that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is now beginning to be unfolded in great detail in the chapters that follow, are completely to do with the comforting of our souls. The Saviour is our only soul's resting place. There is none other. No man, woman, boy or girl, the whole world over, can have comfort in the inner man if they do not have comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak comfortably. Speak comforting words to Jerusalem. Not merely that they've returned from exile, though that will be a wonderful thing. And the prophets did speak wonderful things in the days of of Zerubbabel, in the earlier days of Nehemiah and Ezra. But speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. That is to say, it's not to be conversational. It's to be preaching. It's to be heralding. It's to be drawing attention. If need be, it is to be confronting. Speak ye and cry unto her. Make sure your words go deep. Make sure your words are heard above all the bustle of this world and the things which men and women get involved in. Cry unto her. Cry unto the Lord's people. Cry unto the, with the gospel to the unredeemed, for they will be elect among them. But cry to Jerusalem. Cry unto the Lord's people that her warfare is accomplished. We'll come in detail to that in a moment. The warfare may well be the warfare of going to Babylon and to coming back. Clearly, our warfare in Christ is not finished till we go to glory. But the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes our welfare. Our warfare is over. Not our warfare fighting against Satan, but the destiny, the outcome is certain that we shall win. The warfare in that sense is accomplished. Her iniquity by the same token is pardoned by the blood of Christ. And while we must have no excuse for continuing in sin, while we must constantly repent of our sin, neither should we forget that when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary, our iniquity was pardoned. When we believed the gospel, we inherited that pardon, and it has never been removed. And the fact that we have subsequently sinned does not remove it. It was pardoned at Calvary. It stays pardoned. And subsequent sins cannot remove that pardon. And in that sense, the church's warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Perhaps you'd like to turn with me to Genesis chapter 13. No, sorry, not Genesis at all. Numbers 14, verse 34. Numbers 14. And verse 34. Now, this is the Lord's response to the congregation's unbelief after the spies. Numbers 14:34. After the number of the days in which he searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. This is law. 40 days, a day for a year, 40 years, then that's 365 times. Paid back 365 times. 40 days to 40 years. The punishment of law is unrelenting. Never lets go if it can help it. But if you will turn with me now to Isaiah 61 and verse 1, after that, I think we'll be in a position to understand what double for all their sins means. Sorry, Isaiah 61 and verse 7. For your shame, ye shall have double. Now, ask yourself, does this mean because I've been shameful here on earth that it's going to redouble on earth? Does it mean that because I acted shamefully here on earth, it's going to be redoubled to me in heaven with interest? Is that what it means? For your shame, ye shall have double. And for confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Rejoicing. Rejoicing in their confusion. Rejoicing instead of confusion. That can't be the reward of law. That has to be the reward of grace. In their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. So, the punishment for neglecting the spies was 365 times over. 40 days for 40 years. Lord is inexorable. But what we have here in verse 2 of chapter 40 is grace. The difference that grace makes. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, it doesn't mean double punishment. That's why we looked up Isaiah 61. It means that it will be made up more than twice over. Made up for. All the things that we have done, the Lord will pardon and forgive. And if you like, to whatever extent we've suffered, to an extent whatever uncomfortableness we've had or opposition we've had, it will be more than made up to us in the glory. We have received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Now, when you come to think, as I've been doing, we've all been doing recently, about the Parkinson's of Ernie, whom we knew so well, and about the difficulties of Anne going through the dementia, here are old Christians. Here are those whom the Lord loves. And you can't answer why they go through these things. Unless you believe in some way that the Lord is giving them a wonderful blessing. He's going to reward them in proportion to what they've been through. And those of you who are ill and have an illness that goes on for a long time. We've been thinking, haven't we? And the parents in particular, believing parents. But whatever they've been through, and however the grace of the Lord has helped them maintain their faith, they will be rewarded. It need not mean just double. It means that the Lord will more than make up for these things. You might like your mind to wander. And I admire him, and I'm sure we all do. What he'd been through and what it must cost him daily, and still to preach as well as hold down his work. Why do these things happen? Well, we don't know. But one of the most encouraging ways of looking at it is to believe that whatever we go through as believers, we will be rewarded out of all proportion. We'll be rewarded double whatever it is that we have been through. That the Lord will more than make up in the glory with everlasting joy whatever we have been through. And that seems to be the significance here. Not that we shall receive double for our wrongdoings, that's law, but that we shall receive double in the less limited sense of the word, more than make up for, whatever proportion is grace. So the Lord's people have received, shall receive at the Lord's hands double for all her sins. So here a sinner, as we are, comes into the glory. Here we are, arriving in heaven, so to speak. And the Lord personally, just as the Queen personally bestows a knighthood, so the Lord personally responds with more than making up for all you went through. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Because of the Lord's hand, could also means he empowers it. He has the authority to make it come true. But it's something exciting. It's something to look forward to. It's something that we might not get distressed about the miseries of the world, but particularly those miseries that happen to believers. The Lord intends us to be rewarded out of all proportion. We do not know what double for all our sins are. We don't know half of them, I don't expect, except that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has covered them. And if you take those into consideration, double for all your sins will be a wonderful change, a wonderful blessing, a wonderful making up for those things that were difficult that no unbeliever has. And in verse 3, the voice. Now, this verse is quoted, or John the Baptist is quoted in Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 1, John 1. And Jesus himself declares that John the Baptist is that one of whom Malachi speaks in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And that he himself said, John's Gospel, I am the voice. I am the voice. A voice. A voice, but we don't see the face. What is being said here? Because there was a generation who saw John the Baptist. What means the voice? I am the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Well, though he was girded with a leather girdle and he ate honey, it wasn't how he was, what he was like to look at, but his message, his words that was to come. We are only to pay attention to the voice of the words of God. We're not to pay attention to what the minister is wearing, what his tie is like, who he is, what sort of a voice he has. We're to hear the message of the Lord that the servant has to deliver. The stress is on the voice, not the looks. So here we have, if you like, this mysterious figure. We know it's John the Baptist from 5, 6, 7 New Testament passages. But the voice, there comes a voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. So Isaiah prophesies that such a voice will be heard immediately in the days that forerun the Messiah. Is that all he's prophesying? Is he perhaps speaking of the preparation of John the Baptist in the glory at that very time? Where did he learn to do these things? The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Now, before the coming of the Messiah, there will be this preaching ministry. Prepare. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. If you read sometime later today or tomorrow or any other day, the birth of John the Baptist, and read what is said about him, it is that he shall turn the people to God. Turn the people back to God. That is the gospel way. But immediately before the coming of Christ, Christ didn't begin with, so to speak, a blank sheet. The way had been prepared. People were taught to expect him. People were taught that the way of grace was coming. So they were to prepare their hearts. They were to prepare their minds. And preparation is a key factor in receiving the gospel. That we hear the gospel and that we search our minds and that the Spirit shows us our sinfulness. There is a preparedness to belief. Time of salvation hasn't yet come. We're being convicted of our sins. We're being prepared. So prepare ye the way of the Lord. And of course he came to the wilderness. Again, the wilderness is very interesting. Of course, this life is a wilderness. But it seems to me that one of the significances here of it being prophesied and what actually happened that John preached in the wilderness, it was no man's land. It didn't give advantage to the city dwellers. It didn't give advantage to the countryside dwellers. It didn't give advantage to the nomads. It was for all. And it was preached where any who desired to hear that gospel could run and hear him, which they did, and which they did with the Lord Jesus after. And today, the gospel is preached in the wilderness, in this world, in this fallen world, to our fallen hearts. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. That's where he went, to bring the glorious gospel. I think if we thought about it, we would think it rather odd that the Lord should be brought up in such a place as Nazareth, in such a place as Galilee. And of course, Nathaniel didn't think anything good could come from there. He would have thought that a man with a message would want to take the biggest city, the biggest opportunity, the clearest and quickest way to reach millions. But it isn't the Lord's way. A small church, ministering faithfully in a remote neighborhood, may bring the gospel to those for whom it is intended. There is no advantage being among a large congregation as far as spreading the gospel is concerned. A small church for a small area, a large church for a large area. But this voice cried in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, the picture is, using old language, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Make it a motorway. Or like the railway that goes dead straight through the Kalgoorlie Desert in Australia. Just make it straight. No turns or anything like that. In other words, go directly to the point. May the gospel be preached. May it not be hidden. May our hearts prepare a real way for the Saviour to enter our lives and our hearts. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain shall be made low. In other words, as far as the journey is concerned, no hills, no going down. If you ever walked a coastal path, you find you don't get along the distance you want to get because you've got to go down, then you've got to go up. All this, in the preaching of the gospel, the picture language is here that it will be level, that there'll be no hindrance, that everything will be able to be received rapidly. Every valley should be exalted, every mountain and hill should be made low. The crooked should be made straight, and the rough places plain or smooth. So no difficulty in hearing or receiving the gospel in the lives of the men and women. And it is for all sorts. Now, if you take this picture language, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Nobody's going to build a motorway in those days through the desert. It's speaking about hearts of desert, those whose hearts grow nothing, those whose hearts are a wilderness, those whose hearts have nothing to show but sand. Make straight. If you're a person whose heart is desolated, make that way straight. Come in that situation. If you are a valley person, a person who thinks not that something is half full, but that something is half empty. If you are one who is by nature depressed, easily depressed, full of doubts, every valley sort of person should be exalted who prepares the way to come to Christ. Every mountain and hill, every senior officer, every less senior officer, but people in authority, they should be made low. Make yourself humble before the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are crooked, those who are act illegally and lawfully and rob and steal, make your way straight in preparation for believing the gospel. And those who are rough, no education perhaps, living off the land, whatever, but they should make the way smooth to come to their Saviour. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The Saviour will be revealed following the forerunner, following his preaching. following the preparation of the hearts of men and women. And so it is. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall hear it together. It doesn't mean that everyone who's going to believe will hear the message at one and the same time. It means that at whatever time of history, from the coming of Christ, whatever time of history, wherever a person is, it won't make any difference to the receiving of the gospel. All flesh shall receive it together in the same way, precisely the same way. Whether in Africa, whether in South America, whether in the United States, whether in Western Europe, whether in Asia. All flesh shall see it together. There will be those from all flesh who are saved. And it is, in fact, a wonderful thing. I have a reference here. I'm not very sure now. I have difficulty in seeing my notes, whether this was a text that I had that would help us with this. Just simply Luke 3:8. When John the Baptist preached, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And a few words after that also speaks of the differing peoples who will come to believe the gospel. The mouth of the Lord has spoken that all flesh, not just Jews, but all flesh shall believe the same gospel. The nations of the world, the remnant of which Isaiah has often spoken in the Old Testament, the remnant of the Jews and the Gentiles, themselves a remnant, because nothing like a large proportion of heathen and Gentiles has been saved. But all flesh shall see it together. All will come and be in heaven praising the Lord for their experience of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way the gospel, the way they were kept safe till the time, the way the gospel was brought to them, the way they've made progress in the Christian way. All of us will say, "Worthy is the Lamb." All flesh sees it together, and all flesh praises the Saviour throughout eternity for it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The word of power. If the Lord speaks, it comes with all his power. And when the Lord speaks about the things that shall happen, about the coming of the Saviour and about the coming of his forerunner, it will happen at the appropriate time of history. And then there comes a voice. We've had a voice, the voice of John the Baptist, but this voice is not the voice of John the Baptist. The voice said, "Cry." God's voice. God's voice. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it, and that voice says, "Cry." It's time to begin. It's time to begin. It's time now. And we know that place in the time of history when John the Baptist was preparing and began his ministry just before Christ. But the voice said, "Cry." He had divine authority. "I am the voice." The voice said, "Cry." And John the Baptist said, "What shall I cry?" So here is the preparation of John the Baptist. Whether it was that the Lord spoke to John the Baptist in this way before he started his ministry, or whether this was the preparation he received in heaven to before he was born to know his ministry? Who can tell? But God said to him, cry. Now, he wasn't ready to begin. He wasn't sure what the thrust of his ministry should be. As I've often told you before, this is where the preparation for the gospel begins. It isn't the gospel itself. It's preparation for the gospel, to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare our hearts, to make them straight in the desert, to make them straight if they're crooked. The preparation. So the voice, God's voice says to him, cry, it's time to start. He says, what shall I cry? And God replies to him, all flesh is grass. The place to begin the preaching of the gospel or the preparation for it is with the mortality of human life. The mortality of any given person. Let them feel that they are but dust. Maybe their illness will boost their up. Maybe their age will make them suddenly aware of it. Maybe the death of someone near out. But preach their mortality to them. This is the beginning. This is what he was called to cry. Now, you've guessed, of course, that one of the two reasons I chose Psalm 103 is because it has in it verse 15. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord, the gospel says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. And as his righteousness unto children to children, to such as keep his covenant. Now, this was written 360 years before Isaiah. The same Lord, of course, is the author of this passage and the other. And Isaiah 40 is not a quote, it's an allusion. A quote takes the scripture and with minimum alteration tells you what has already been said. An allusion is designed to call to mind passages, places, things you've heard before that it's now relevant to call back into your mind. Psalm 103 had it in advance. And Peter, as you know, had it in retrospect. 1 Peter 1. He, of course, had heard John the Baptist. He, of course, had heard the Lord Jesus Christ. But he still says in his letters in 1 Peter chapter 1. And at verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So cry the mortality of man. This is preparation for the gospel. Now, a person may go and hear preaching and be convicted of sin and believe the gospel all in one go. It can happen supremely quickly, but it doesn't always. Sometimes it's a slow process that the Lord chooses to use. But it's there, whether quickly or slowly. All flesh is as grass. And the grass soon withers, the grass soon fades. Grass is a wonderful illustration. Here we are, age 30, we're never going to die. Here we are, age 40, we're never going to die. Here we are, age 50 and 60 and 70, we're never going to die. But grass, if it's a picture we see in less than a day, and it's going to be like that with us, 40, 50, 60, whatever age. But it helps us get a grip on the conclusion, on the withering, on spiritual loss. All flesh is grass. There is no exception. Across the whole globe, across the whole world of created being, all flesh is grass. It's no more long-lasting, given time as a whole to God, no more long-lasting than the grass. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of grass. Now, some grass does flower, and it bears its seed, but there are some things among the grass, I suppose, that are more, more of a flower. It may be, it's talking about buttercups and daisies, or I don't know. But the grass withereth and the flower fadeth. The goodliness of man. Not only the mortality of man, when we're 40, when we're 50, when we're 60, or any before that and any after that. All flesh is as grass. We're going to fade. But the goodliness as well is also going to fade, like the flower, like the best things about the grass or the plants that grew in a field, the best things of them, they vanish too. So however nice we've been, however great our accomplishments are, it's still as the flower of the field. Grass withereth, flowers fade. And get a man, a boy, a girl, a woman to understand that as basic. Add to that, of course, which isn't mentioned here, that after death, the judgment. But begin with making people aware of their mortality. It's not going to go on forever. There are times when men are particularly vulnerable. Sickness. Seeing death close hand, whatever it is. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Well, the wind blows over the grass, but the Spirit blows upon the people, that their soul must depart. The grass withereth. Here it is repeated. Make sure that message goes home. The grass withereth. The flower fadeth. Psalm 49, you remember, had the glory of a man will not go down to the grave with him. He may think it will. He may think he'll be a special person in glory, like Lazarus, like Dives did in the parable of Dives and Lazarus, send Lazarus to cool my tongue. There's not going to be any of that sort of thing. Even the glory of man, that will fade as a flower. Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. The time will come when the Lord will say to a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, that's it. My times are in your hand and you've had your time. The Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. You could add to that that the preaching of the gospel makes people feel their insignificance. It should put into perspective and into a time scale all that their life means to them. And this is where John the Baptist was to begin his message. And if you read his preaching, you'll see that he did just that. They did ask him how they should prepare their way. The soldiers asked him, and others asked him what they should do specifically to get their way straight. But they were to be preached to and told that their life would not go on forever, as surely every soldier knew, but that they would be mown down like the grass very soon. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. And having brought them to that point, the word of our God shall stand forever. It was when Hezekiah was told he was going to die that he cried out to the Lord to receive the blessing. Not only did he get 15 years, but you remember he said, by these things men live, and thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Isaiah 38. So that when a person is brought low to that state that they know that their life is but nothing, does not last long, they can't take their reputation, their glory with them, when they know and when they feel their emptiness, make sure they understand there and then that the word of our God shall stand forever. This word is by what is by the gospel preached to us. The word of our God shall stand forever. If you want to have eternal significance, if you want to have eternal life, if you want to be relevant not just for 20, 40, 50, 60 years, but for the whole of eternity, then it is to the word of God. And that word points to his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. It is to the Saviour that you must come, that by him you may come to the Lord God the Father, whose word stands forever. Well, this is one of those passages that every preacher feels that he can't even begin to do justice to. But may the Lord have spoken in parts, at least, to our hearts. Amen.